study your word, Lord. It's always our desire that we learn as we gather here. And we pray, Father, that you would be our teacher tonight. Father, we do want to pray for those who are ill, dealing with all kinds of physical difficulties. And Father, for those who are just away from us, for our church family that for whatever reason couldn't be here tonight. Lord, there's lots of chaos going on in our world today. And it can be pretty scary when we watch the news and see all the stuff that's going on. Help us, Lord, to put our confidence in you, knowing that you're in perfect control of all these things. And that as you promise in your word, you will always care for us, for your children. Lord, as we read and discuss your word tonight, I pray that Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that each of us would learn something new tonight from your word and be able to apply that to our lives. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Okay. As usual, Richard did a little bit of an overview. One of them. So, overview of 1 Thessalonians. The church, I was going to look this up and I forgot to do it. This is kind of a bizarre aside, I guess. But I not only do I read my Bible, but I listen to the Bible occasionally. And I can't remember that guy's name that reads on the Bible Gateway app.
Is it Max McClain?
Yes, Max McClain. There you go. I'm surprised sometimes when I hear the pronunciation that he uses for some places. For instance, he does not say Philippi. He says Philippi. I don't know why, because from my study, Philippi is the correct pronunciation of the place. In the same case, though...
Plus, it's just weird.
He doesn't say Thessalonica either. He says Thessalonica. Pronounces it Thessalonica. And I've never ever heard that pronunciation. So this is kind of just a bizarre aside. It's something that I noticed in my reading and listening to the word. Okay, the church at Thessalonica was established by Paul and his companions, Silas and Timothy, on their second missionary journey. As always, Paul visited the local synagogue and reasoned with the Jews for three Sabbaths about Jesus Christ. What does that mean? He reasoned for three Sabbaths.
3 weeks?
Yeah, there you go. 3 weeks. Though some were persuaded, including a large number of devout Greeks and leading women, the unbelieving Jews became jealous and created an uproar in the city. Consequently, Paul and Silas escaped secretly by night to Berea. Nonetheless, a healthy church was established in Thessalonica, made up mostly by Gentiles, and included Aristarchus and Secundus. I'm not sure about those pronunciations. Aristarchus, I'm sure of. Secundus, I'm not. Because of his hasty departure from Thessalonica, soon after the church's beginning, Paul was naturally anxious about the new converts there. When Timothy joined him at Athens, he asked Timothy to return to Thessalonica to encourage and ground the new converts in their faith and to find out how they were enduring persecution. So you get a little idea of the circumstances around Paul's situation here. He goes into Thessalonica, establishes a church, finds people converted. They adhere and respond to the gospel. And then Paul gets run out of town and he can't disciple those people. Okay, so he's sending Timothy back to do just that. When Timothy returned to Paul in Corinth, the news was very encouraging. Despite persecution, they had remained strong and even showed themselves to be an example for others. But as a young church, they needed further guidance about holy living. They also needed to be reassured that their loved ones who died in Christ would not miss out on the blessings involving the coming of our Lord. The letter is unique since each chapter ends with reference to the second coming of Christ. This letter is considered one of the first of Paul's letters written soon after arriving in Corinth on his second journey, somewhere around 52 AD. So, let me finish that last line. Thessalonica was the capital and largest city of the Roman province in Macedonia, Greece. Today, it is known as Thessaloniki or Salonika. So if you went on your Google Maps right now, you can find Thessaloniki in Greece. Okay? The place still exists. Again, I'm sorry?
Does the church still exist?
No, that I don't know. That I don't know. I would assume that there is a Christian church in that place. I don't know that for sure, but I would assume that there is. Take a little research to find that one out. I have no idea what kind of influence Christianity has in Greece today. I really don't.
Not as much as Muslim, I'm sure.
Let's do a mission trip to Greece.
Yeah, that would be cool.
That's helpful.
Yeah. Caitlin timed it very well. Travels to Spain and Greece just before all this baloney happened, and got to see the sights and the beauty. And I got to see pictures of it, but yes, it does look like someplace it would be wonderful to visit. So one thing, I mean, we can jump into the first chapter here in just a second. Does anything stand out to anyone in this overview? I mean, as you were reading this week, did anything catch your attention or make you ask a question about what was going on with the guys? So, a little bit of geography. This is kind of squirrely, but if this is the coastline of the Aegean, okay, the Mediterranean's down here, the Aegean Sea's up here, okay, so this is the coastline of the Aegean and the coast of Greece as well. Thessalonica is right square in the middle at the top. And Corinth and Athens are all the way down on the bottom over here on the tip, okay? So Paul is on his second missionary journey. He's establishing churches, okay, as he's going. And he's in Corinth at the time that he's writing this letter, going back to Thessalonica. So, and if you look at the geography of his travels for the first missionary journey and for the second missionary journey, second missionary journey basically just followed the coast of Greece, kind of all the way around, okay? When he was going town to town to town, establishing churches. One thing that piqued my attention, and even in Richard's overview here, I couldn't help but think about where Paul is, and because of my other reading about the church at Corinth and all the difficulty and the correction and the instruction he's having to do, I can see how Paul would really be encouraged by the fact that when he writes back to Thessalonica, he actually gets good news. So, and as we go further in this, I think we'll see some more of that, but I just wanted to think about that context, the fact that he's in Corinth, dealing with somewhat of a dysfunctional church and writing back to one that's doing well, and he's getting good reports back. Okay? All right. Let's look at chapter 1. Thanksgiving for the Thessalonians' faith. Joined by Silas and Timothy, who had been with him when the gospel was first preached in Thessalonica, Paul presented his greetings along with a prayer for grace and peace. He expressed thanksgiving for their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope, knowing that God had chosen them. His assurance of their election was strengthened by how they received the gospel. It had come to them not only in word, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance. having imitated Paul and the Lord by receiving the word with joy despite trials and sorrows, they in turn had become examples to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia and had taken the word to every place. So not only were they doing well themselves, holding tight to the gospel, proving their faith by their actions, they were also spreading the gospel around the area where they were. The news of their faith toward God spread, so Paul didn't need to tell others about them. Others were telling Paul of the Thessalonians' conversion from idols to serve the true God, and how they were waiting for Jesus to return from heaven to deliver them from the wrath to come. So, Paul was very encouraged by the report coming back from Thessalonica. All that they were doing. They were standing strong in the faith, even though persecution existed, they were still standing strong, and they were spreading the gospel as well. I guess doing what every good church is supposed to do. Comments or questions on chapter 1?
Okay. One of the things that I thought about was how he says our gospel didn't just come to you in words, but in power. So that there might be a sense in which you agree with the gospel, and there might be a sense in which somebody disagrees with the gospel. But saving faith is the gospel starts to have a power over you.
Yeah.
Right? I think that's an important distinction to make. I mean, you can be very religious or very secular and absolutely disagree with the gospel or generally agree with it, but that's not the same as being saved by it.
Right. So, I mean, I think what Paul was saying there was when he said you receive the gospel with power, I think he's saying you see the evidence in your lives that you have been changed.
Right.
So, and that's true of any human being. They're going to live what they believe. Every human being is going to live what you believe. So, the evidence of what you believe is going to work its way through in your life.
So do you, like, I think that, of course, it's the Holy Spirit working through the gospel, the truth of the gospel, but it's the affirmations of the truth of gospel of the gospel are powerful. Does that make sense? The gospel is just news, it's just words, right? But he says it's power. Like in Romans chapter 1, he says, for the gospel is the power unto salvation. Not that the gospel results in power or turns into power. It is the gospel itself, the news itself is power. So I understand that that's the Holy Spirit working through that, but I think specifically the power is what the good news of the gospel is empowering, if it's really taken all the way into your heart.
Which, I mean, I would describe that as, what's the best way to say this? If it is the truth of the gospel that you hear, the words we're talking about,
right.
The story of the gospel is I had it just a second ago, and I lost the particular word that I was looking for. It is activated. I guess you'd say the words when they come to you become truth when they're activated by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when it becomes, I mean, in my own salvation experience, I look back and see that, where there was a time in my life where, and I was a very young man, but I recognized the fact that it was truth. This, you know, all these stories I've been taught since I was a little bitty guy,
right. They're
actually true. I have terrible frustration in conversations with my father because he has such a bizarre blend of evolution and natural science, and some, I mean, he knows the Bible as well, but he has such a bizarre blend of that stuff in it, and it honestly irritates me. I mean, I had a conversation with him, yesterday morning. I stopped by the house as I was going through working, and it seems like we go off on a conversation like that, and my mom wheels in the wheelchair and says, "Let's change the subject." because she never wants us to argue ever, and I don't argue with him, but I desperately wanted to say yesterday, what you believe is fiction. Evolution is fiction. It's not truth at all. The truth comes from here.
Right, yeah.
But he believes that it's truth. Now, he knows the word too, and he's trying to figure out some way to make all those things work together and blend, and it comes up with something bizarre.
You should ask him the next time he goes off on that to tell him how does the second law of thermodynamics come into play with evolution? See what he says. Probably get all mad at you, but yeah, I'd ask him.
Well, I'd have to look it up first.
It disproves evolution.
I just think that, like what you're talking about, is if the gospel is true, then all these other things
are false.
By definition, can't be true.
Right.
So, like the gospel says, because I'm true, you can't believe the gospel and believe this anymore. You can't believe the gospel and believe that. There are so many other things that can't be believed alongside the gospel anymore.
Right.
That's the power of the gospel.
Exactly.
Because all of a sudden it takes you to a place where you say, it makes you ask big questions.
Sure.
Like, okay, on the basis of this, what really matters in life? Those kind of questions, because the gospel makes you ask them. Because if that's true, then like a lot of religions could be true and stand beside other religions at the same time, and they could both be some kind of true. But Jesus, see, all that goes away.
Yeah.
Jesus says either I'm true and everything else is wrong, or I'm wrong and everything else could be true, but they can't both be. So that's what I'm saying. It makes you immediately.
Right.
So it becomes.
That's where the power is.
It becomes power when you take the truth of it. When you take the truth of it and you say, okay, what does that mean? And then that's when it becomes powerful.
God didn't start to mean. God had been doing that ever since before the pre-incarnate Christ was around, when the Trinity started doing that. You can't serve God and man at the same time.
Right.
Well, he's the original person who, or being, that said, you're either with me or against me. There's no sitting on the fence. He didn't allow you to sit on the fence.
Right.
No, you can't be a fence sitter. If you think you're a fence sitter, you're not a person. I mean, that you can, you know, so.
Well, I would argue with that gently, Corey.
You can't be a fence sitter. You can't. You got to choose.
Well, but you can be a Christian and be ignorant.
There are a lot of those.
Yes. So, been there, done that, okay? So, just because God saves you doesn't mean you all automatically, boom, you got all the truth. There it is.
No, we're just talking about that what he's talking about.
Yes.
Christ, leading up to that, that's the decision. There's no, you know.
Yep. But yeah, the distinctives of the gospel separate everything else out.
Yeah.
About that. All right. Chapter 2, Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. Having recalled their reception of the gospel, Paul now talks about his own conduct while he was with them. He said his preaching was free of craftiness, deceit, flattery, and covetousness, seeking not the glory of men, but of God. He spoke boldly despite the conflict he encountered and was as gentle to them as a nursing mother would be with her own children. His manner of life was sacrificial, working hard not to be a burden to them. He behaved honestly, justly, and blamelessly while he was among them. As a father does his children, he encouraged them, comforted them, charged them to walk in a way worthy of God, who was calling them into his kingdom and glory.
So he's lots of flattery. Huh? He's flattering. Lots of flattery. He's encouraging them.
Well, yes, he's encouraging them, but when you read through that chapter, when you read through chapter 2,
going to make his case.
But it keeps sticking in my mind, that, and I'll look back to Paul's other letters. Why is it, when he starts all these letters, the first thing he's got to do is defend himself?
I think he's lying.
All the time. It says something about the circumstances he's writing in, and the false teachers or whatever that are trying to bring in deception, or that are directly contradicting or ridiculing him or whatever.
They got to be called a liar behind his back.
This chapter 2 is very common in his letters. He's constantly defending himself, defending his apostleship, defending the gospel. That just kind of, when we think of Paul, we think of him as such an authority on the gospel that you would wonder why he would have to defend himself this way, but he still does.
I think that since he's the apostle of the Gentiles, Satan's attacking him hardcore, just like, that's how he deceived Eve.
Yeah.
He attacked the word of God.
In this particular case.
And so I guarantee Satan's running along wherever Paul goes and whispering in the ears of everybody he talks to, saying that Paul's lying. Or something along those lines.
In this particular case, it says he started out in the synagogue, and there are some who believe and some who reject it. So he's fighting against those
Judaizers.
The Judaizers that are still there fighting against the gospel because they don't believe.
They're under the power of Satan, so they're of the world, so they're child of wrath.
Sure.
So they're in Satan's pocket.
I find it interesting that Paul constantly, almost every time he writes, is defending himself and his apostleship and the gospel itself.
There's heresies like first three centuries of Christianity was heresy city.
I guess maybe it says a whole lot about how attacked he felt by all the powers around him, I guess you'd say. But this is inspired. God inspired him to write it. So.
The biggest heresy that the church has always faced, even at this time, all the way, including now, is that Jesus was created.
Yeah.
That he's not actually.
Meaning he's not God.
Not God.
Yeah. You can believe anything you want about Jesus as long as you don't believe
the Arian heresy. The heresy has been going on for the first 1,000 years in some form or another everywhere. He's not God. He was created.
I think maybe the biggest thing today is
Mormons believe that he's, that's a cult, but they believe that he was created.
Maybe it's because of our study and kind of the direction that we've been here in the past 2 or 3 years or whatever, but I see it as a big deal that there are thousands, hundreds of thousands of people, millions of people in the United States that have a complete misconception of who God is at all. They really don't have any clue who he really is. I would say before my walk through the Behold Your God series, I was kind of clueless myself. Before I did that study, I thought I had a very high view of God. And then went through that and went, man, I don't have anything as far as view of God compared to who he is.
That R.C. before he passed, he wrote a paper called The State of the Church, and he has it on his website, and it was like 2017, and I don't know, I couldn't believe it when I read it. I was like, really? And so they had like 78% of the people that consider themselves evangelical Christians in America do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, like the second person of the Trinity.
Yeah.
They believe, 78% believe that he was created. That's what they believe. In the evangelicals,
Like, what?
I know it, I mean, it doesn't sound, doesn't sound like it's possible.
It's, it's a big paper.
If you look at the, at some of the statistics that quite a few of the scholars study come up with, or the Barna research, you know, I mean, Barna takes a survey or whatever, 89 or 90% of people believe in God. They claim to believe in God, when you, but if you start asking them who that is, you get
they
the kind
have
of,
no idea.
Yeah, I think you get the kind of numbers that Corey's talking about, that 80% of them don't believe Jesus is God.
They believe he's a great prophet, but he's not God.
Scary.
78%.
Yes, that is scary.
That's the evangelical church. I was like, what? That's within the church.
That sounds just like what Satan would do, though. It's not death row where he is, it's the church. Like, didn't he really say he's the son of God?
Been doing it since
the
garden.
Does he really say that you have to be completely sexually immoral to not? I mean, it's just those little things that will trip you
twist.
Up and, yeah, and mess you up forever and condemn you to hell. He's right in the middle of the churches. He's dividing our church right now. And, did you really think you had to not win a little things that just
oh, yeah.
will scare you?
Well, that was what Gary said. The conclusion was, there's a, if you're considering yourself an evangelical, there's a really, really good chance that you believe in some form of heresy. Because he listened to, I mean, they go through everything you can possibly imagine when they're asking these people these questions, right?
And that's just logical because of the foundation of America.
Yeah.
You know, the way this church began in America was not necessarily scripturally accurate.
No.
Okay. Paul's reception in Thessalonica. Paul then reflected on his concern for their condition. Thankful for the reception of the gospel as the word of God and not of men, he wrote how they had imitated the churches in Judea in receiving the word with persecution from their own countrymen. So, I mean, he's just talking about the fact that they were ridiculed and persecuted when they came to faith by their fellow Thessalonians, I guess you could say, you know, the locals that were there as well. So they suffered persecution the same way that Christians did it in Judea from the Jews,
Paul was
their fellow Jews.
Paul was one of them. He knows all about it.
Yep.
He was one of those guys that are doing what doing to him, you know, what's happening. He was one of them.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, exactly. Even though it had been a short time since he had seen them, he wanted to come to them time and time again, but Satan had hindered him. That's another statement in the Word that confounds me a little bit. His longing to see them was because they were his hope, joy, and crown, and would bring him much pleasure when they stood together before Jesus Christ when he comes back again. I just looking from a elder or a teacher or a even a mentor type perspective, I can really see how, I mean, Paul, I think, was encouraged as much by them as they were by him because of their holding tight to the gospel and staying on the narrow path, staying with the faith instead of getting off into error somewhere. And again, you got to remember the context. He's in Corinth fighting all kinds of problems in the church. So it would be really encouraging for a church that you established to see that that church is doing well. By comparison, I guess you'd say. You know, Paul himself uses that phrase. You know, he wanted to go back to him, but Satan hindered him.
He didn't have anything bad to say about Paul.
Well, say obviously, I mean, that's kind of a no-brainer. Satan's always working against the spread of the gospel. There's no doubt about that.
You know, there's many times in Acts where the apostle, where Luke writes that the Holy Spirit didn't allow them to go through. I wonder how you know when it's Satan, not Satan hindering order versus the Holy Spirit. I wonder, I mean, like, if you put, if you set Paul down, how would he, how would he explain that?
So, I was kind of thinking along those lines, because if he had said, the Lord wouldn't allow me to go back, then I could see how he would be okay with that and not go back. But if Satan was trying to hinder, I would think he would have been like a bulldog trying to get back to that place. So, I don't know. It really made me think about why he stated it the way he did. But even the hindrances that Satan puts in front of us day by day, the frustrating things, all that kind of stuff, it's all allowed by God. You know, every bit of that God allows him to do, allows his demons to oppress or test or, you know. Yeah.
Please God. Not please man, but please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery.
So you know that's true. I mean, Satan's always trying to hinder. But that'd be a good question to ask for Barry.
Yeah, I'm curious.
A good question to ask Paul. How did you determine when it was Satan was hindering you or when it was
the Holy Spirit? Yeah, I wonder if there's something in Acts that has a clue that.
This version says he Satan cut in on us, and by that means thwarted us.
Yeah. In other words, circumstances around them, whatever, you know, life circumstances around them did not allow them to return. So he could either credit that to Satan for creating those circumstances, or he could say the Holy Spirit prevented me from going. But he chose to use Satan.
Maybe that's a good question.
Maybe the people that were responsible for him not being able to go, which is probably the case, were, you know, unsaved, evil people trying to thwart them, which wouldn't be, in his case, that'd be Satan.
I mean, some of it was obvious in Acts when he's trying to go to Macedonia. Is that right? No. He's determined to go to a place, and the Holy Spirit hinders him from going.
Yeah,
and then then he has the dream from the guy in Macedonia saying, come help us. So God speaks to him, gives him instruction through the dream to go there. So, I mean, that...
Maybe he did the same thing. You know, nothing but that to him. So it must be something that he doesn't think we need to know.
Yeah.
We can contemplate it and speculate all we want.
Yeah.
I can testify that there's been times in my life where God has done that. God has closed doors, put up brick walls, or whatever you want to call it, to keep me from going in the wrong direction and led me somewhere else. Now, I didn't notice that, or I didn't see that at the time it was happening. I could look back and see where circumstances were manipulated, where I was prevented from going this way because I was supposed to go that way. And God led me there. But I haven't received instruction in a dream to go do this or go do that.
Well, he set you up. Yeah. That's what John MacArthur, I listen to John MacArthur, he says that his evidence of God working in his life is all plain to him. And he says he'll look back over his days and be absolutely amazed at where he ended up on those days and like, how did I get there? Mm-hmm. Or how did that happen? How did that ever happen? You know, like that kind of thing, all the time. And he said he just realized God just set him up. Directing him without even knowing.
I like that. I like that phrase better, directing him. I mean, I put my confidence in the scriptures that say, talk about our sanctification, and the scriptures that say, God will do it. Says he's going to do it. We may not recognize how he's doing it, but he's going to do it. He's going to bring you to the image of his son.
That's another dual truth.
At some point.
That's another one of those dual truths. God's going to do it, but yes, you have responsibility.
Sure. Both. Yeah, we're still working through life, still doing all that we do.
The statements run parallel, so they don't cross. I don't see how. That's one of those things where he doesn't give you different information.
Yeah.
to tell you how that works.
Yeah.
You are responsible, but he's going to do it. That's illogical.
Right.
Right off the bat, you know.
Sure.
So.
But that, I mean, that's like trying to explain how God works. That's right. Not easy. Yeah.
Way God uses every
my way, my way.
Yeah, exactly. God uses everything He created to His own benefit, for His glory. And even though we look at Satan and say, well, you know, I think of Job, how he told Satan, do all these things, but don't touch it. You know, in other words, I'm telling you what I'm allowing you to do, and He's only allowing him to do it because even above what Satan wants to do, God has another purpose.
Yeah.
And we might or might not be able to understand what that purpose is, but ultimately it's for His glory. Ultimately it's for His children to understand and grow in faith and love in Him. And God uses all kinds of people, not just Satan, to accomplish His work in us and through us.
Sure.
So, I mean, we can look at it that way, and that's ultimately, God is sovereign over all things and is in control of all things in every way. We just can't understand how that works.
Yeah. I listened to a message by MacArthur today about, I mean, and it was titled, Why Does God Allow
suffering.
So Much Sin and Suffering in the World? And one of the statements after he finished the message by the moderator, I guess, was, you know, putting it, MacArthur delivered this message at a Ligonier conference a couple of years ago or something like that, before any of this stuff started, but it was applicable to what's going on today. And he even said, God's in control even of COVID-19. And He's still able to work all things together for good for those who love Him. Even through that.
He's got three messages that are recent. They're sermons.
Yeah.
You can download his app and then
yeah.
You can do that about the times now. Mm-hmm. But I wanted to say in Romans 1 verse 13 he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you. And so Satan's not allowing him when he wants to come back. And the thought occurred to me is maybe that's how God used Satan to make Paul such a wonderful letter writer.
Well,
yeah.
We wouldn't
yeah.
have had it, you know.
That's
if,
right.
If he hadn't.
That's a great point. Yeah.
Yeah.
Because if he would have been there in person, he would have had to write this awesome letter for us.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. We're getting closer. Let's move along. Chapter 3, Timothy's visit and report. Paul then expressed his concern for their faithfulness and explained why Timothy had been sent to them instead of coming himself, instead remaining in Athens, meaning Paul remained in Athens. Afraid that their troubles might have allowed Satan to tempt them and destroy his labors with them, Timothy was sent to establish, encourage them in their faith. So, I mean, Paul's sending Timothy back as a teacher, as an encourager, as someone to help direct and disciple the new Christians so they continue to hold true to God's word. I find it interesting even the way Richard worded this. It says, but Timothy brought back good news to Paul about the church of Thessalonica, telling him their faith and love and fond memories of Paul and their desire to see him again were evident. There's that important word, but. But
well, because he was expecting, he said, when I couldn't stand it any longer, I sent him to learn about their faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted them and our labor would be in vain.
And I couldn't help but wonder if Paul was influenced by his experience in Corinth and all that was going on in that church as to what might be happening back in Thessalonica.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's an assumption on my part, but I'm just trying to get into Paul's sandals, I guess.
That would be human nature, too. Your experience has to shape how you feel.
So, continuing here, says, "This comforted Paul, who was suffering his own afflictions, and he was overwhelmed with thankfulness and joy, praying night and day that he might see them again and perfect what is lacking in their faith. He offered a prayer that God and Jesus might direct his way to them. He also prayed that Jesus would help them increase and abound in love for one another and to all, and to establish their hearts blameless before God in the coming of Christ with all his saints."
I think verse 12 and 13 are, could be life-changing verses. Richard writes that they prayed, he prayed that Jesus would help them increase and abound in love for one another and to all, and to establish their hearts blameless. But Paul says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another," in verse 12, "and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish you." So I had never made that connection before, but verse 12 and 13 are, I think, are very, very important, because according to verse 12 and 13, increasing and abounding in love for other people is one of the ways that God sanctifies you, makes you blameless, holy before God. I pray that God would make you love each other more so that God will establish you, sanctify. So it's the increasing in love for one another that is the way that God does it.
Yeah. And in that process,
not just he does that and does that. It's, they are connected with that, so that there. And so that's
so, and yet as our love for others progressively increases, who are we more like?
Right. There is a proportionate relationship between your sanctification and your love for other people. The more you love other people, the more holy you become. Yeah. According to that.
And also, I mean, the more you love other people, the more like Jesus you become.
Which is perfect holy. Which of course makes perfect sense.
Yeah.
But you wouldn't, I mean, is there a greater argument in Scripture than this one? That you can't, sanctification is dependent upon being with other people? That might be the greatest argument in Scripture that that's true. How can you increase and abound in love for other people if you're never with other people?
Well, also, here is the first commandment. This is the key to everything. And you can't do the second without the first. You can't do it perfectly. But, I don't know. I guess the more you love somebody, the more and more you cherish them. Hold them in high regard. So, if you're holding Jesus in that manner, your desire for sin is going to be lessened. Because I've heard that said, that John Owens is like, how do you squash sin? You love Jesus more and 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 more, and you love Jesus. Your desire to sin are going to be
the explosive power of a new affection. That's what he calls it. Yeah. So it's not about just, you can't just say stop loving those evil things, because your heart is automatically going to replace those evil things with something else to love. The only way to stop loving evil things is to replace it with the power of a new affection that's greater, which is Jesus.
But it's got to be greater. If it's not greater, then you're never going to stop sinning.
Right.
But again, in that process, the more and more you love the Lord, also more and more you will love
everyone else,
his children.
So the by concentrating on the number one, the second one's on that.
Yes.
It should be. Right.
Yeah.
Well, the first one's invalid, because you can't love God and hate your brother.
Sure.
Not
possible.
Yeah. So the second one could invalidate the first.
Okay, chapter 4, living to please God. Paul began a series of apostolic instructions related to the Christian's walk in holiness, especially because of the coming of Christ. He urged them to abound more and more so they might please God, focusing on their sanctification and the need to abstain from sexual immorality. He then called on them to increase more and more in brotherly love, even though God had taught them to love another and had done so toward all the new converts in Macedonia. I read that wrong. He then called on them to increase more and more in brotherly love, even though God had taught them to love another and had done so toward all the converts in Macedonia. So, I think what Waver's saying it here, and what Paul said was, you know that word. Well, you know you're supposed to love. The gospel tells you to love.
Oh, love
you. You're proving that love by how you've acted with your brothers and brothers and sisters, whatever, in Macedonia. Okay. So, I think that's where he uses the even though right there. That they were proving that love by how they were interacting with others around them. Lastly, he urged them to lead quiet lives, mind their own business, and work with their own hands so they might earn the respect of outsiders. I just think that, I mean, we as believers today, wherever we may be and whatever circumstance we may be in, I think we should always be an exceptional example to the world of how people should behave. Whether it be in your workplace or socially or wherever you may be. And I think that's what Paul's saying here. Be respected even by the world by your exemplary behavior.
You're not doing it to please man.
True.
You're doing it to please God because He asked you to do it.
Yeah. But I think what Paul's encouraging here is do it.
But if you ever
don't just think about it or talk about it, but do
but
it.
But if it ever comes to where you're doing it because you want to please and show off to other men, then you need to check yourself because that's a sin.
Well, and it's going to, and again, your motives will show up.
Covetous.
Yeah. Usually, the motives are proven by circumstances and pressure. When life circumstances weigh heavy on you, what you really believe is going to come through. Okay. Rest of verse, chapter 4, the coming of the Lord. Paul then talked about those who had fallen asleep in Jesus. That means those who had died. He did not want the Thessalonians to sorrow over them as others who have no hope. Since God raised Jesus from the dead, even so he would bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. This led to a description of the Lord's coming, especially as it relates to how those who are alive and remain on earth until Jesus' second coming will in no way precede those who have already died. Indeed, when the Lord comes from heaven, the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain on the earth will at that time be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air and be with him forever. Christians should therefore comfort one another with these words. So, I mean, ultimately, Paul was trying to encourage here, but he was also trying to correct a misconception.
The ones that died before Christ and were looking towards the Messiah, they're saved too by Christ. Same way.
Yeah.
If they were looking towards the Messiah.
Yeah.
And faith, having faith in the Messiah.
Yeah. So, I mean, yes, we're all saved by faith. In comparison, it doesn't make any difference whether you're looking back or looking forward. All saved by faith in the same person.
But the vast majority is like it is now of pre-Christ Jews didn't make it.
Yeah.
They weren't looking ahead.
Because they didn't have faith in Christ, exactly.
I can't imagine seeing all these dead bodies raising from the grave.
Yeah.
That would...
It'll be fast.
Scare me.
It's going to be awesome.
Yeah, I mean, there's no telling what that... There's all kinds of ideas, I guess, of what that may look like, you know. I joked for forever that I wanted to be one that was standing on the earth when Christ returned because I wanted to do the Superman thing and go fly. who knows what that's going to be like. I don't know.
Doesn't say they're going to be able to fly.
My chance.
You're going to be with Christ in the air.
Well, it says we're going to meet him in the air. So Jesus. I either got to fly up to him or he's going to pop me up there. He's going to beam me up, Scotty. One of the two. All right. The second coming of the Lord, Thessalonians 5. Continuing his instructions, Paul knew he didn't need to write to the Thessalonians about the timing of the Lord's return, for they know full well that he would come as a thief in the night and with sudden destruction, catching many people unexpectedly. This just alludes to the fact that they have been taught this. They have been taught this aspect of the gospel, that the second coming would be surprising to people. Nobody knows when it is. So I think that's why he words this the way he did, because he taught them that when he was there. This should not be the case for Christians, however, since they are sons of light and sons of the day. Therefore, they should watch and be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, having as a helmet the hope of their salvation, knowing that God has appointed them to obtain salvation through Christ. They knew whether dead or alive, they would live with Christ. Through such hope, they should therefore comfort and encourage one another, just as they had been doing. In other words, none of us should be fearful of the second coming. It's going to be a joyous time for every one of us.
I just can't imagine, though, being alive and seeing all these bodies coming up out of the earth. I mean, they're everywhere, probably.
Yeah, it may be pretty astounding.
I think it's interesting that he stresses hope and love and faith.
Oh, that's right. Yeah.
Yeah. All three from chapter one.
Yeah.
And over in Corinthians 2.
Yeah. So, I don't know this for sure. I think if you were to look at the original language, the meaning of that word hope there is closer to the word confidence. Confident knowledge that he's coming. It's not a wishing, it's a confident knowledge knowing that he's coming back. Okay. All right, final instructions. A series of appeals followed. First, they were to recognize and honor those who labored among them. This is kind of common in Paul's writings as well. He's constantly encouraging the people to treat their preachers and teachers well. Try to take care of them. Says, honor those who labor among them and were over them in the Lord, and to be at peace among themselves. Then he encouraged them in their concern for one another, along with a call to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in everything, to quench not the spirit, nor despise prophecies, yet testing all things, holding fast to what is right, and abstaining from all that is evil. Paul ends his letter with a prayer for their sanctification as it relates to the coming of Christ, a reminder of the faithfulness of God, a plea for prayer in his behalf, and final instructions concerning greeting one another, lastly having the letter read to all believers. So he wants it. Commanded that the letter be read to everybody. So it could be passed around church to church. Yeah, he did.
He had a lot of commandments there.
Yep.
Laying down the law.
It's kind of like a preacher at the end of the service.
Get everything in, the last bit of his notes all in there.
Well, sometimes his prayer is a synopsis of the sermon.
Yeah.
It's a reinforcing, and Paul's kind of like that. I mean, he's reinforcing all that he's told them already in the bottom of the letter to encourage them. I like this letter just because I see it as that. It was an encouraging letter to the Thessalonians because they were getting an attaboy for doing well, you know.
Nothing bad. There was nothing bad. Everything was good.
I mean, yeah, which was astounding, I guess. I'm sure they had to have problems. Of course, they were brand new. It was a new church, so.
Are there any others like this? I mean, almost all of them are.
Well, yeah, they're disencouraged. I mean,
beat them over the head.
Yeah. I mean, honestly, Paul only has a little bit of instruction in this letter. Most of it is encouraging.
But is there any other letters?
Philippians is the only one.
That is all good.
Yeah, that is all encouraging and uplifting. There's no, like, discipline and harass, I believe.
Gives us some deep stuff in chapter 4. And,
yeah.
That's definitely the meat. It's definitely not bread and Montgomery cookies. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Were they being persecuted for you?
Bad, yes.
See, I just don't know if I can do that.
Well, I
think you have to think about it.
Sure, but I guess that, I mean, that's part of why Paul was so encouraged, is because even in the midst of that persecution, they were still being faithful and holding tight to the truth and spreading that truth of the gospel, even to those around them. So, I mean, from Paul's perspective, it's like, holy cow, they're doing everything right.
Yeah, but Jesus already told him, and he was in the school of Christ for 3 years, Paramount was, that all those my Father gives me will go in no wise.
Yeah, no doubt.
So that the ones that are true, they couldn't say no if they wanted to, probably. I mean,
yeah, I would say that's true. But man, you see the, I mean, this was one thing that's eye-popping to me sometimes, is when you read these writings and you realize that they're inspired by God, and the fact that God is somewhat speaking through Paul, but you still see the humanity in all of them. And I think that should be encouraging for us, that we can't get away from the facts that the Word teaches. And I'm there, when Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, I'm going to hang on to. Well, there's no arguing with that. He's going to hang on to every one of them. But even though that's a truth, it doesn't change our responsibility or our instructions as to how we're to love and encourage and teach and lift up our brothers and sisters. So we have a part in that.
One of our faith should be in the hope of future grace.
Yeah.
He'll give you all the grace that you need to do what he needs you to do. And whether that's really bad,
yeah,
that's really, you know.
Man, John Piper would be on the nose, buddy, on the nose.
You have, I mean.
He uses that phrase so often, faith and future grace. I mean, and everything he writes in his in his devotionals, it is
so. You have to so have obvious. That. I mean, it's not going to be from you. He even says you can do nothing without me.
Yeah.
So unless you are looking forward to him helping you, what are you doing? How are you getting through it?
Yeah, ultimately, that's the definition of what faith is. Believing that God is true to his word, and he's going to do everything he's promised.
You see the martyrs from around the world. I get the newsletter from the Voice of the Martyrs. And, he's given these people supernatural grace to get to endure what they're enduring. I mean, horrible, horrible, horrible stuff that they're doing to Christians around the world. I mean, bad.
Yeah.
Like, stuff that, you know, it would make most, like, you know, horrible horror movies, you know, whatever, pale in comparison to what they're doing to it. And it's all about, you know, you can live if you deny Christ.
Yeah.
That's almost all it. Every time, you can live if you deny Christ. And they say no. And they get killed really bad, horrible, bad ways.
Yeah.
Well, we need to thank God every day that we were born in America.
Yeah. Even with COVID-19. I mean, the stuff that he's describing there is, I mean, what those people are dealing with, there's no comparison to this silly disease.
And they got the disease, too.
Yeah, they got that on top. Hands. Sure.
I believe he'll give you what you need if you're put into that position where you're going to die because you got to deny Christ and don't do it.
He promises to.
He will. He'll be there for you.
Yeah, he promises to. He told that to Paul. He told that to Peter, you know. No matter what circumstance you're in, I'll give you the strength and I'll give you the words to say.
Yeah, he gave the wrong words to Stephen. Remember the words he gave to Stephen? We let that guy. Was Stephen the guy that he whacked at the Pharisees like hardcore? Got them all mad so bad they took him out and killed him.
They stoned him?
Took him out and killed him on the spot.
Yeah.
I wonder if he knew he was going to have those words that morning.
I don't know if he did or not, but man, he he saw the glory of the Lord right there.
Oh, yeah. And then he got to visit the river soon right after that.
Yeah.
Stephen, he was thrown off the thing, and then they were stoning him, and he was still on his knees praying for it.
Has changed.
Yeah.
I just hope that if we're ever persecuted, which I probably wouldn't live long enough now to see it, but that we will have the strength and the faith to stand strong.
True believers will. People who truly believe will. And I just say that because
the Paul's got more than one prayers there. But I mean, we read all the prayers of Paul. I'm pretty sure there's more than one prayer by Paul. Please help me to stand firm. You know,
oh, he's constantly saying.
Please help me. Yes, what he's praying for.
Yeah.
He's praying for the strength to do exactly what you just said.
Yeah.
All the time.
And I mean, I would think of all of us, you know, we look at Paul as a super Christian, but he was just a man with the same kind of difficulties we have.
He was a mass murderer. if God can save a mass murderer, I mean, literally, he was a mass murderer. Yeah.
Killing Christians.
Yeah. If he could save that guy, he can save anybody.
That's what Paul says of himself. Okay. I'm the worst of the worst. If God can save me, he can save anybody.
Worst.
Yep. All right, y'all ready to go home?
All
right, let's close in prayer. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that it gives us, for the instruction that it gives us. I pray, Lord, that we always learn. Every time we get to sit down and read and discuss your word, that we'd always learn from it and grow in our understanding of the word and live it out, Father. I thank you again for the opportunity to be here tonight. I pray for protection as everybody goes home. And I ask, Lord, that as we rest tonight, that you would strengthen us for the day tomorrow. Whatever it brings, that we may bring you glory through it. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Amen.